from the lips of our Savior. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and have not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you may keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. And I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. There ends our reading of Jesus' prayer. And I hope in all our hearts we can say, Amen, so be it. Let's ask the Lord to continue to open our eyes and our hearts to the truth of his word. Father in heaven, we pray that we would understand your word, and that we would understand the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in this precious glimpse that we have into his prayer life. We want to hear his voice. We want to develop his mindset and his attitude. We want to be completely subservient to you as he was in his earthly mission as your son, come to redeem a people who would belong to you for all eternity, and make known to us the knowledge of eternal life. We pray that we would see something of that again this evening as we contemplate the words of Jesus and his heart. We pray, Father, that you would give us the grace we need, the wisdom and the strength that we might worship you aright, that we would not be led astray, but focusing our heart's attention on you through Jesus Christ, we would be blessed by the ministry of the Spirit. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's important to note that Jesus has just finished talking to his disciples about persecution. And he's talked to them about how they're going to be persecuted. And we notice that theme also comes up in his prayer, that his disciples are not of the world and they're not going to find a lot of friends in the world. The world isn't going to love them. He's told them repeatedly, you're going to be hated. You're going to suffer on account of my name. And that's something we need to remember. That didn't end with the first century. That was not the apostolic sign that has faded out of existence. We could wish it was, but other apostolic signs are gone. We don't have apostles today, and we don't have people exercising the gifts of the apostles. And you might think, well, it's not fair. If we don't have the gifts of the apostles, why should we suffer with the apostles? But while we don't have those wonderful signs and miracles that were present in their age, yet we have the same destiny, the same goal, the same end game, if I can put it that way. We are headed for everlasting life in the presence of our God. We're headed, in a word, for glory. And it is with glory that Jesus begins his prayer. He looks to the world and he says, there's no glory for us here. In fact, this world is going to be suffering and pain. This world is going to be against me and against my disciples and against the church through the generations. So that we are not to be surprised, but rather following Jesus' example, when things seem darkest, when things seem most desperate and impossible, that's the time that we should turn to the Lord in prayer. And our prayer should, in a way, follow the pattern of Jesus' prayer. It's similar, but not exactly the same, to the Lord's Prayer, which begins, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Glory be to God. Praise be to God. How often do we pray and we don't praise? We ask. Sometimes we whine. Sometimes we demand in our prayers. But we should begin with praise. We should begin glorifying God and asking him to glorify himself. That might seem strange to you that Jesus asks for his own glory. You say, well, can't I do that? Well, you can. I wouldn't recommend it. You can ask to be glorified, but you can't demand, and Jesus doesn't demand it here. I should be careful. I'm not saying that he's demanding his glory, but he's asking to receive back the glory which he willingly set aside when he came into the world. And we have to understand this in the light of Philippians chapter 2. When Jesus left heaven, you know, I shouldn't say that. I shouldn't say Jesus left heaven because he didn't leave heaven. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, left heaven and took to himself a human likeness, a human body, true humanity in the womb of the Virgin, and was born Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth has no pre-existence. He exists as the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, the one who is eternally begotten of the Father in all eternity, equal in power and glory. He is in heaven with the Father and to be worshipped with the Father and with the Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune God, is to be worshipped by all creation. And Jesus asks his Father, now that the hour has come. In one of our hymns we sing that God is the potentate of time. I can't remember which hymn it is now. But we call God the potentate of time. And that, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many of the children understand that language. Potentate of time. We're saying that God is the God who controls time. He's sovereign over it all. He ordains the seconds and the minutes and the hours and the days, the weeks, the months, the years, the centuries, the millennia. God rules over time. And in the fullness of time, when it was just the right time, he sent forth his Son. And now Jesus says, that it is time. The hour has come. His hour. It wasn't his hour at the beginning of John's gospel when at the wedding in Cana, Jesus' mother asked him to supply wine for the wedding or do something to solve the problem. You remember that first miracle that Jesus performed, turning the water into wine? And he told his mother, "Woman, my hour has not yet come. My time is not now." And now the time has come. It was for this purpose, Jesus said, that I came into the world. I didn't come into the world to be served. I didn't come into this world to have you do things for me, but I came into this world to do what you couldn't do for yourselves. I came to do what is most necessary for you. And I've come to that hour. When Jesus says to his Father, "Glorify me," I do not believe that he has the cross in mind. The cross is not the glory of the Son. It is what the cross will produce that is the glory of the Father and of the Son. It is that wonderful salvation that will flow down through the ages to every nation, tongue, and tribe. But the cross is the lowest moment in the humiliation of our Savior. Things have gotten steadily worse for him since he has left his Father's side in glory. And now the very lowest point is going to come on the cross and in the tomb. He can't get any lower. But he is going to burst forth, as one of our hymns says, in glorious day. He is going to overcome sin and death. He's going to rise victorious, triumphant over the death and the tomb. As we heard this morning, on that last day when he returns, death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. They will be no more. His triumph over them begins on the cross. But it's not a moment of glory. The glory will come later when he is ascended into heaven and his disciples watch him go. And the angels tell them, "This Jesus who you've seen depart will come again this same way." The hour will come for that. But now the hour has come for Jesus to leave this world. And he can talk about his cross work and his atonement as if it is already done. So firm and fixed is his resolve. There's no way he's going to turn back. I know people say, "Well, in the garden he prays, 'Let this cup pass from me, if it's possible.'" But it's not possible. It's not possible because he will do the Father's will. And the Father wills that he will make his Son into the suffering servant, the one who will bear the iniquity of us all, that on the cross he will pay the price that we cannot pay. The time has come. Jesus wants his Father to be glorified. And in a sense, the cross does glorify the Father, for it is the fulfillment of the Father's will. It is his purpose and his perfect plan being executed. Jesus will suffer and die. The Son of God will shed his blood for the sins of many. And he will bring glory to his Father. We should be eager. We should be zealous for the glory of God. We can never glorify God too much. You know, you can over-compliment people. You can say too many nice things about a person. You can't do that to God. You can never say anything too wonderful about God. You can't overpraise him. I think we often fall short in the other direction, don't we? We underpraise him. We don't give him all that is his due. And of course, you could argue that that's inevitable in this fallen world, that we're not going to be able to worship God. We grow weary. We grow weak. Our minds wander. We're not able to love him all the time as he deserves to be loved. Our focus is caught up with the other things of life and righteous things, good things that God has given to us, family and spouses and jobs and even entertainment. These things God has given. Some of these things aren't going to be found in heaven. We're going to be like the angels, not given in marriage. We're not going to have families. We're going to be one family. Isn't that amazing? We're going to be a family. And how many billion brothers and sisters are we going to have in that one family of God, that eternal home that is ours? I know that's hard to wrap your head around. It's, well, maybe it's not for you, and if you're not, you can help me afterwards. But I've struggled with this. I know when I got married, I thought, well, this is wonderful. This relationship is so close. This is everything. And then I started to think, well, one day it's going to be over. In a good way. I didn't think it was going to be over in a bad way. I thought, it's going to be over in glory. It's going to end. It's going to be over. And what then? And you know, I was thinking in a very shallow and immature way, because I wasn't thinking past the enjoyment of this life and the emotions and the feelings that we have in this world. But they're going to be so far surpassed by what is to come. We can't begin to compare them. We don't know anything about that, really. We can speculate about it. We can think about it. We can dream about it. We can hope for it. But here's the thing. Jesus knew it by experience. He had been in heaven. He had been at the Father's side. He had known the eternal love of God. And he put that aside for us. And he came into this world. And now it's time for him to leave the world. But Jesus' chief delight is to glorify his Father. So he cries out, glorify me, glorify yourself. The glory of God should be everything. And I hope I don't have to, you know, harp on this too long. I want to encourage you. I don't want to, you know, beat you up over it, but just think, this is the practical outworking of the first question and answer of our catechism. What is the chief end of man? Or in modern parlance, what is man's primary purpose? Or why are we here? What is man for? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's such a beautiful answer, isn't it? We're to glorify God and we're to enjoy him. John Piper has said that God is most glorified when we are most fully enjoying him. I think he's right. The glory of God and the enjoyment of God go together. It's not like, well, you know, we come to church and we endure it and we glorify God, and then we go out into creation and we enjoy God. No, that's not how it's supposed to work. The glorification and the enjoyment of God are a package deal. They go together. We should be glorifying and enjoying God now. We should be glorifying God and enjoying him as we go out into the world that he's created, as we live in our families, as we go to our workplaces, in everything we're doing. We're glorifying and enjoying God. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Jesus is about to pay that price that we might glorify God. And so he prays now that God would be glorified. And he prays for himself that he will be glorified. And he's glorified, notice this, through exercising the authority that God has given him over all the earth. And that's how his ministry on earth ends, right? All power and authority has been given unto me. He passes it on to his church, and then he takes leave of them. But the authority has been given to him, and it's committed to the church, that the message of the gospel will go forth, that the nations will be baptized and discipled and taught everything that Jesus has taught, which means every word of this book from Genesis to Revelation, for these are the words of Christ. We don't need a red letter edition. I don't know if they make those anymore. But you don't need a red letter edition Bible, you know, so you can pick out the words of Jesus as the most important. No. Every syllable, every jot and tittle, as Jesus says, none of it will disappear until all things are accomplished. What a blessing we have to have the whole Bible at our disposal to use, to grow in our understanding of how God is to be glorified, and how his authority is over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. God's sovereign choice. We could have talked about this more this morning when we heard about the book of life. God has recorded the names in the book of life. We don't get to write our own name there. God writes our names there. That's why Moses could say, blot me out of the book. We don't get a peek. We don't get a look. We don't get a say in whose names are there. But we're to live as such as our names are there, because God has loved us from before the foundation of the world and prepared a great salvation for many, not for all. Not everyone is going to be in heaven, and that might cause us some sorrow as we think about it, but we have to turn our minds and our hearts from the sorrow of the lost to the glory of the God who shows mercy. We sang about that in Psalm 145. He blesses the righteous, but the wicked will face his wrath. There is a consistency to all of Scripture, and we see it again here. The Lamb's Book of Life contains the names of all those whom the Father has given as a gift to his Son. And he will be glorified by exercising authority over them and saving them from their sins. And we need to get that into our heads. We need to realize that's how God is glorified, by saving a people for himself. But don't subtly twist that around. It's been done so often, as if our salvation is the end game. That's what's most important to God. What's most important to God is his glory. And to us, the most important thing should be his glory. Now, we delight in our salvation. Nobody looking into the pit of hell says, well, that's where I want to go. I want to be cut off from God's love forever. No, we want to be in his world. We want to be in his presence. We want to know the love of God in its fullness. That is salvation, everlasting life. And God is glorified to save a people for himself. But he saves us that he may be glorified. We are so sinful. We twist that around and we make ourselves the object of God's affection and interest, and we become the highest good. You know, so we want to rewrite our catechism. The chief end of man, well, maybe actually, this sounds so terrible, I don't know if I want to say it. The chief end of God is to save us. And we have to say, no, that's not God's chief end. God's chief end is to glorify himself, yes, by saving sinners from sin, from their guilt, but also by justly judging those who reject that wonderful offer that Jesus makes when he holds out his hands and says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take off your burden, but take on my yoke and my burden. You see, we neglect that too often in the modern gospel preach. Come to Jesus, drop your burden, and everything will be all. And we forget that there is a duty laid upon us to take on his yoke and to take on his light burden. And to walk in humility and obedience with him throughout this world, and to bow to his authority. He gives eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. We read from Isaiah 44. We could have read from all kinds of other places, Psalm 115, that talk about idolatry. And that's what is being contrasted here as Jesus prays. He's not saying, you know, he's not drawing a division in the Trinity, saying that the Father is the only true God, not the Son, or not the Spirit. No, the Father is the only true God, and the Son is the only true God, and the Spirit is the only true God. And yet not three gods, but one. We believe in the blessed Trinity. And this understanding goes back to the earliest of the church fathers. They understood this. They understood the doctrine of God's threeness and his oneness. And it behooves us to lay hold of it from the Scriptures and say, the one true God, we know him. That's eternal life. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And again, Jesus is not drawing a line of separation between himself and his Father. Certainly, if there is a distinction, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. And neither the Father nor the Son are the Spirit, nor is the Spirit the Son nor the Father. You know, we have those three persons of the Godhead with their own peculiar personal properties as our, I guess I added the word peculiar, personal properties in the larger catechism. It is the property of the Father to be the one from whom the Son and the Spirit flow as the fountainhead of the Trinity. The Son is the only begotten, and the Spirit is always proceeding. The Father always begetting, the Son always begotten, the Spirit always proceeding. One God, one true God. And we glorify Him by knowing Him as He is, not making things up, not trying to twist it around to fit into our mold or our ability to comprehend, but simply to accept it and say, Amen. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Yet not three gods, but one. And I hope that we've confessed that enough times with the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed that you're all ready just to say, Amen, yes, I know that. But don't let it go. Don't let familiarity breed contempt. Look again and afresh and anew at the doctrine of the Trinity and be filled with wonder and awe and say, what a great God. How worthy of our praise. How glorious is this God that He should save me, that He should write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that Jesus should give Himself for me. Jesus says, I glorified You on earth because I accomplished what You've given me to do. Isn't that amazing? He could say that pre-cross. I glorified You by accomplishing what You gave me to do. It's a fait accompli. It's done. So that when He cries out on the cross, it is finished. It truly is finished. The cross work is done. The price is paid. The blood has been shed. Atonement full and free for all the Father has given Him. Because He did everything that the Father gave Him to do. And so Jesus pleads with His Father in prayer to be drawn back to where He has His eternal begetting. The Father's right hand. And now, Father, glorify me in Your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. Isn't that amazing? God had glory before the world existed. There was a relationship of love between the persons of the Trinity before God spoke and the heavens and the earth appeared formless and void, the Spirit hovering over the darkness. And it's hard to imagine that, but go back a second, if a second you can call it, before time begins. And consider the Father and the Son and the Spirit. They're everything. He is everything. I'm never sure what pronoun to use for God at times like this. But God is there. And you say, where? And you say, everywhere. It's hard to imagine before the universe existed. You know, you look at the pictures, you see the things that come back from the Hubble Space Telescope and other things, and they show you how vast everything is, and you think, wow. But God is greater than all that. Far more glorious. Far more worthy of our worship and our praise and our awe. And so we should begin our prayers in that frame of mind. That though this world is filled with trouble and turmoil, and we may suffer more severely than we want to think about, yet God is faithful above all. And we will enter into His love. We will enter into His presence, and we will enjoy the fellowship that is like unto the fellowship between Jesus and His Father. We aren't going to know the glory that Jesus had before the world existed. But we are going to know the glory of those who have been washed in His blood and drawn to the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's take away from this the desire to pray to God in the way that will bring Him the most praise and glory and honor, and to truly humble ourselves by recognizing that it is all the divine grant and gift, and we don't have any rights, so that we pray like Jesus prayed, not my will, but Your will be done. Glorious and Almighty Father, great is your name, worthy of our praise. We do not have adequate words to describe how great you are. We compose hymns and we sing those words, how great you are, how great. And yet, our comprehension of your greatness, your glory, your goodness, your power, your love, doesn't even come close to the reality of who you are, and who you've always been and will be. We long for the day when our faith will be made sight. And we know that that day is coming. Jesus has promised us, and we've been reminded again this day that we are to pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, that we may enter into our Father's glory, that we may rest and be made perfectly blessed in the enjoyment of our God forever. Prepare us even now for that day. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.